Okay. Now, I love John's gospel. It is, hands down for me, it is my favorite gospel. You've probably read in other materials before, and you've heard me make statements in regards to some of these things relative to the synoptic gospels and the Gospel of John. Bible scholars have the category of the synoptics, which means basically they're the same. And that category is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not occupy that category. It doesn't mean that the scholars are saying it's not a gospel or that it's somehow not as good as. That's not what they're saying. What they're doing is they're recognizing that John takes a direction and a format for his presentation of the life of Christ differently from the other three evangelists, is what they're also known as, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you make a comparison between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you read probably one through after another, like I do, you know, just one after another, after the other, you see, of course, that they're talking a lot about the same events. Some of the same teachings are there. Obviously, the explanation and the wording that Matthew will place these teachings and these events in is different from Mark or Luke. That's because they're different personalities, different authors writing. But you can tell, as you compare Luke with, say, the Acts, and we know that Luke has signed both of those, you can see that the writing is similar. In fact, Luke, in his Gospel and Acts, evidences a really high level of polished Greek. I mean, he is educated. You can tell as you read that. Whereas you read Mark, Mark's is not as polished. It's not as high as say Luke is, but it's a little more on the level of the common man. You see. Now, when it comes to, and Matthew is writing from an educated Hebrew perspective. No doubt Matthew, as a tax collector, knew several languages that were active in the Roman Empire. Greek, of course, and Hebrew, and Latin, Roman, and this sort of a thing. Probably some other things, too. But we can't be sure about that. That's a little bit of a, you know, we're assuming things there. But when we get to John, we start comparing John's gospel with the three epistles that are named after him and the book of Revelation. And it just so happens, I don't know if you've experienced this like I have, but it just so happens that as you even read the gospel of John in English and then compare that to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, you can see right away the phraseology, it's the same guy. There's just no way around this. And this is great when you start considering the whole question of inspiration. Inspiration does not mean the Holy Spirit takes a person's pen and then they get this zombie glazed over look in their eyes and it's just auto-writing or something like that. That is not inspiration. Unfortunately, some people think that that's basically what it is. Inspiration never negates a person's, an author's character, personality, the way they write, this type of style that they use, the way they construct, in this case, the Greek grammar within their wordings in order to effect a certain understanding that's in a pericope or a sentence. Inspiration does is the Holy Spirit takes that person with their personality and their abilities, and he pours himself into that and makes clear in a perfect way what the Holy Spirit wants to get across, and then he maintains that. And he keeps it permanent. And then it is handed down to us, copy after copy after copy after copy. Keith and I were just discussing this a little bit earlier tonight. The reason I bring this up is because when I start talking about how that John is different from Mark or Matthew or Luke, it's not just in the content. And there is a striking content difference between John and the other Gospels. But I want you to understand that one of the issues that's out there and has always been out there when it comes to the Gospel of John is there's a lot of scholars who have historically in the church and modern who have come to doubt that John, the Apostle John, who trod around for three some years with the Lord Jesus, that this is actually the exact same guy who wrote this. We don't have the autographs of anything. That's not a big deal because, you know, God told Jeremiah to go burn his autographs and or throw them into the river, and then, you know, the king burned one of the prophecies. I mean, God just said, take your vellum and write on a new one, and I'll even give you more now. You know, so you know, that gets preserved. So that's not really an issue. God is the same God who is able to inspire the autograph, is able to duplicate it. Is it really a problem? You know, it really isn't. But when it comes to John, we don't have the autograph that says the gospel according to John. What we have are faithful copies that have as a title either at the beginning of the manuscript, and it could be on papyrus, it could be on vellum, and there, of course, later on would be other materials used as well, but those are the primary ones. They just say kata yohon, or yohanin, according to John. Sometimes at the beginning, sometimes it's at the end. It's my contention that when you look at external evidences like that and internal evidences, there's no question in my mind that John wrote it. Now, am I absolutely 100% sure about that? No. No. Because, like, as I said to you, John does not use his name. Or I haven't said it to you, but I was about to say it to you. John does not use his name in his gospel. He does not refer to himself as John. You probably know that after reading through the gospel. So we don't have, consequently, anything that says, it's me, John, you know, and routine. He does refer to himself, and you know, we'll look at that in just a second here, because I want to overview a few things to kind of give you a little bit of a handle as to where we're going in this gospel. So even though we don't have John in the actual corpus saying, hey, it's me, John, my dad was Zebedee, you know, my brother is James, and all that business, yet what we do have is internal information that does point to John. In other words, there is more evidence that John the Apostle wrote this than somebody else. In fact, there is no evidence for anybody else writing this except John. And there's a popular idea that kind of comes and goes throughout church history, and it's having a little more life right now, and that's to question whether John actually did, the apostle actually wrote this, and to then suppose that others may have written it. One of the latest candidates is Lazarus, and I don't want to take up a lot of time with this. This is something that I'm rather intimately familiar with. Basically, I'll boil it down to you this way. Yeah, not a chance. Yeah, no, that's, I mean, stand-up comedy, use that. It'll get a laugh. But in any case, I won't just leave you there with that. Throughout the Gospels, throughout the Synoptics, for instance, you have got all the treatments of those who attended the Last Supper as being just Jesus and the 12. That's all you got. You don't even have servants there. You don't have an additional person there. So when you get over to John's gospel, and John speaks about himself as the beloved disciple or the one whom Jesus loved, you're going to want to remember those terms, leaning on his breast at the supper and then asking, after Peter prompts him, you know, who is the one that's going to betray you? You don't have anybody else. So if you want Lazarus to be John, you got to make Lazarus the beloved disciple. And of course, this doesn't work. This is wishful thinking. This is eisegesis. It's reading something in that just isn't there. And some people would say, well, is there a really big deal to that? I mean, could not Lazarus be the one, you know, that wrote this? Well, on the one hand, does the content stay the same? You could say yes, but if it is Lazarus, you don't have an eyewitness account. You got some eyewitness. Certainly Jesus was with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, you know, but there are things that get you into fuzzy land when you enter into something like that. So rather, I don't want to take a lot of time with it. If this is something you're interested in, I can give you a lot more stuff if you want. Get with me afterwards or something like that. But the bottom line is that I am convinced with the writings of the early church fathers and the majority view in this case that there is just no reason not to believe that the author is not in fact the apostle John. It's for sure the same fellow that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as Revelation. Although in Revelation, you got to remember, John is writing about what he's being told to write. The bulk of it outside of the initial prologue in the first chapter and then some summary things in some different places, he's being told what to write. The angel is giving him direct revelation from Christ, and he opens up the book of Revelation, you know, that way. But still John's fingerprints, you know, are all over that whole situation. All right. So it's important. This is fun. The synoptic gospels have their place, no question about it. Some people might say, why four? Why not just have one solid gospel? And I on the one hand, you could say, well, I don't know, ask him. On the other hand, I see it this way. I see incredible bits and pieces of revelation that come through multiple channels. And that's typical for God throughout the Bible. That's why we don't have just one prophet writing all of the Old Testament and one person writing all of the Gospels. God has made it clear that he's going to use different people for different circumstances. And it's through those different eyes that he keeps clear through the inspiring or inspiration work of the Holy Spirit that he speaks and proposes his revelation to us. That's why we call the Bible propositional revelation as opposed to a dream or a something subjective or something like that. It is in iron. It is in stone. Propositional revelation. That's what we've got in the scriptures right here. And so we've got four different views of Jesus the Messiah that have their purposes. Matthew has a purpose, Mark has a purpose, Luke has a purpose. But we're not doing those tonight. We're starting John. John's purpose is completely different from the rest. John's is definitely the final gospel. It's definitely the last one that was written. It is written with the knowledge that the church en masse has the information that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already provided about the history and the teachings of Jesus, that the church has got that. Clearly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were working off of one another. I'm divided between whether Mark was written first or Matthew was written first. That's one of those fine line things. But I do not believe Luke was written first. I believe Luke does talk about the fact that he did do his research using other materials, gospel materials that were made available. He talks about that at the very beginning. But John's gospel contains things that the others do not. And this is what gives some scholars, especially text critical scholars, heartburn. Because is he just making this stuff up? You know, where did he get this? If John saw these things, And he states it, the author John states this, within the presence of some of the other apostles. Why do not the other writing apostles also mention those things? Well, the fact is that there is some things that they do share. There are some things, and we'll come across those. But in the main, John is offering brand new information. John's biggest strength is presenting two particular doctrines about Christ. And you get this, you get these two things, and you've got a good target zone for the entire gospel and why it's so different from the other three. The first thing that John presents about Christ in such a magnanimous way has to do with the primacy of embracing the fact of the deity of Christ. That Christ is God. Now, that concept, saying that in English, Christ is God, can take on a different meaning than what the Jews understood that to mean. And I'm going to talk to you about that, because this is fascinating. The way words are used in John's gospel is different from the way we use them. Like God, in Greek it's theos, but the Jews meant Elohim. Or it could also, see, theos, God, is sort of a general all-purpose category, under which comes Elohim, Egoemi, I am, Yahowah, Yahowah Sidkenu, Yahowah Nisi, Yahowah Raphai, the Lord, my righteousness, my covenant, my banner, my healer, all that kind of a thing. And they would be thinking in these kind of covenantal revelation terms. If you said to a Jew, God, it's too generic. It is real vanilla pudding. It's real vanilla. It's like a drink of water, okay? But as soon as you add the flavor of Elohim, well, that's the term for God. That's a majestic plural. That brings up all kinds of revelation right there, okay? So that's just one idea. John treats the word world differently than some of the other synoptics do. Not that they didn't know about this, but it comes out more in the context of John's writing. He will talk about Jesus in the first chapter as being the creator of the world. And then in the very next sentence, he will say that he preached to his world, and his world did not receive him. What does that tell us about the word world as a definition, as a working definition, at least within that context? That it's talking about the world of Israel, the Jews that were alive at that time in the first century. It's the period known as Second Temple Judaism. So, what then does that have to do when in John 3 it says, for God so loved the world. We're going to deal with that. We're going to get down to it, get underneath the covers, and get away from the generic stuff that is so much a part. Now, there are places in John's gospel when he says world, he means the brute creation. Okay, context will make that clear. But I don't want us to run around, you know, learning a truth and just taking it like a template and slapping it over the Bible wherever that word shows up, like world, I'm saying here, you know, or anything else. All right, so the first thing that's primary about understanding the Gospel of John is that it goes out of the way to present Christ as deity. But it presents Christ as deity, not alone. Christ is never presented as God apart from the Father. He is never presented as God apart from the Holy Spirit. For that matter, God the Father is never presented as God apart from Christ, because Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, he who sees me has seen the Father. And that gets pointed out in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God has declared him who is in the bosom of the Father, brought him out from behind the curtain and put him on display. So it's the job of the Word to declare God, and only God can declare himself. God is self-declarative through the Son. But you cannot separate the Father from the Son or the Son from the Spirit. Okay? At the same time, you cannot homogenize them either. The Bible doesn't allow for homogenization process of the Godhead. In other words, the Son remains the Son. He is not the Father. So when Jesus said, who has seen me has seen the Father, or as he will say in John chapter 10, verse 33, I and the Father are what? Yeah, one. That doesn't mean that there's confusion of personality within the Godhead. See, those are old heresies that have no biblical standing. They've been long dealt with long time ago. Sabellianism and this sort of a thing. You know, we'll touch on those things as we move forward. But the deity of Christ is absolute. Now, there are about 100 times in John's gospel that Christ is referred to as deity. Less than half that number, is Christ referred to or implied as deity in the synoptics. Now, that doesn't mean that the synoptics are in some way denying the deity of Christ. It's just that was not the totality of the purpose for Matthew or Mark or Luke. They had different purposes. Okay? We get a different revelation from those fellows. Now, not long ago, we finished the Gospel of Mark. And you could see that, you know, and I proposed the idea that Mark was Peter's amanuensis. This is my opinion. I think I backed it up with some early church fathers' views in regards to evidence that they knew about that, and it just taken together with the way this was being written, Peter cogently left some things out about himself that the other gospel writers include that are not the most favorable. On the other hand, he wasn't totally trying to hide, you know, his feet of clay or anything like that. Okay, but there's Mark's gospel is quick, hard hitting. There's not a lot of time taken, you know, and even then it took us a while, you know, to get through it. Matthew is the same sort of way, writing to a different group, mostly Jews, coming from that perspective. Matthew likes to point out with the phrase, this was done so that it might be fulfilled, so that it might be fulfilled, again and again and again. Matthew's big emphasis is to demonstrate that this Jesus of Nazareth fulfills to the T the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ in his humanity and in his death and in his resurrection. That is Matthew's point. Okay, you don't get that in Mark. Now, Luke is different. Lucas is something else entirely. And years ago, when we were back on the Center Street, at the Center Street Church building, I did all of Luke's gospel. And that can be very daunting, you know, no question about it. So you've got all that going on. All right. But there's no question that John's gospel, if you need a reference, if you're dealing with a cultist, a JW, a Mormon, somebody who denies the divinity of Christ, you go to John. That's where your ammunition is. That's your armor-piercing bullet, is John's gospel. Now, of course, other epistles will back that up as well. But John's is Jesus' words. See, it's the most hard-hitting, the most direct. All right, so the deity of Christ. Second, the Gospel of John is not only promoting, targeting primarily the subject of the deity of Christ, its second most important primary focus is to promote the doctrine of belief equals salvation and nothing else. So it's the gospel of the deity of Christ, and it's the gospel of belief, or pistis, faith. See, there is a third primary that also keeps coming up in the Gospel of John that we need to grab our hands, put our hands around, and that is there is the doctrine of election that is promoted stridently. God's choosing whom he will save and whom he will bypass. And then if there's a fourth one, it becomes the other side of that, the doctrine of damnation, the doctrine of preterition. You know, remember what that means? Preterition? Passing over. Yeah, exactly. God passed over some and did not include them, you see. This comes out in John's Gospel. It'll come out in chapter 12. It'll come out before then as well, okay? So we've got these things going on. Now, when John, I don't want you to be, you know, overly concerned about this, why I keep bringing it up, but it's still important because I'm not quite done with this authorship idea yet. John does not refer to himself. John does not refer to himself. Other than by, not by using the word John, other than by referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that beloved disciple, or something along those lines. Now you might ask the question, why? What's going on with that? Why does he just not call himself John? Well, it's my suspicion that he does not directly refer to himself out of a state of humility. There's no question, according to Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, Polycarp, who Irenaeus was then a disciple of. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. And by the way, it was Polycarp, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexander. Those guys were all basically contemporaries, mid-second century to late early second century, early third century, right? Irenaeus, Tertullian, Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria. Polycarp was earlier, actually. They all said that John wrote this. The Apostle John was the author of this. So, I mean, we get pretty good attestation there in regards to this sort of a thing. So, why does he just not refer to himself as John? John chooses to use a linguistic, technical tool to describe himself by not pointing directly to himself, but to include himself in the narrative. And this is known as a periphrasis. Periphrasis. Now, you can hear the word paraphrase in that, can't you? You know what a paraphrase is. A paraphrase is in this case, speaking of giving you meaning as opposed to a direct translation. It seeks to bring you the meaning of something that is taken. So we might use a paraphrase, like you see the Bible does in several places, all right? A periphrasis is another way of referring to oneself without directly doing so. And so the term, the beloved disciple, or something like that, is used. He speaks of himself as that. As a matter of fact, if you make a note of chapter 13 of John, chapter 13 and verse 23, here's an example of that. this happens to be the time of the Last Supper. And 13:23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom or chest one of his disciples," here it is, "whom Jesus loved." Now, of course, John is writing this. He doesn't say, "It was me, John, who was leaning on it." He says, "the one whom Jesus..." He steps outside of himself and is acting as the narrator, looking at the whole scene of everything he speaks about. But he stays outside of himself, but does refer to himself, but in a paraphrastic way. Okay, chapter 20 and verse 2. You're going to see another one. Chapter 20 and verse 2. Of course, this is the resurrection now. Miantôn sabbaton. Mary Magdalene comes early. It's dark. Comes to the sepulcher, sees the stone rolled away. Now verse 2. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, John is writing, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and says to him, and so on and so forth. You look at chapter 21 and look at verse 7. Chapter 21 and verse 7. This is after they are fishing on the Sea of Galilee, or also known as the Sea of Tiberias. They're not catching anything. Verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord." Verse 20 now of the same chapter. "Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper." Now, by the way, this is also more mitigating proof against the whole Lazarus idea that Lazarus wrote this. Sorry. They try to make Lazarus the one whom Jesus loved, and it doesn't work. Okay, here, "the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at the supper." A, there is no text anywhere that even implies, let alone states, that Lazarus attended the Last Supper. In fact, there are texts, as I said to you originally, that demonstrate that it was only the 12 and Jesus who were there. To add anything more to it means you've got an agenda. And why is it so important to you that it's somebody else other than John? What is your agenda here? I find that people who do this just like the idea of finding something new and different, and they want you to come on board with that, because you and I are the ones that strengthen error. You and I are the ones that strengthen error when we grasp hold of it and take it into us, you see. There's something within all of us that likes to be different, wants to stand out, you know. Well, let me tell you something. Being preterist and Calvinist is plenty. Outside of that, I don't think I want anything else to stand out, although it does. Although it does. So then, back to the beginning of John. So you have all these things going on. Very fascinating. All that is established right here. 23 times in John's Gospel, it is stated and or implied that Jesus refers to himself as the ego eimi, the I am, the I am. Now, that's one of those names of God that I was talking about before. When you and I just use the generic vanilla term God, that could be a bunch of different things. But the Jews, they would use, they would even use the word Elohim, and Jesus is going to bring this up when we get over to the 10th chapter. The Jews would even use the term for God, Elohim, relative to their conversation with Christ. For instance, in John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself, he and the Father, you know, are one. And now for the second time, it happens once before in the 8th chapter, but now for the second time, they go for picking up the rocks and they're going to stone him. And Jesus, instead of leaving, decides to brace them. Gutsy, right? But his time was not in their hands, so, you know. And he says, "Many good works have I done to you, from my Father, by the way, for which of them do you stone me?" And they say, this is a great testimony. The Jews, in their mouth, they say, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God." So they knew exactly what he was saying. They are testifying that Jesus said he was God. But Jesus didn't say he was God. He said, "My Father and I are what?" Okay, but the Jews understood what he meant by that. And then Jesus turns around and says to them, "Wait a minute, doesn't it say in your law," and we'll talk about why he put it to him that way, "doesn't it say in your law that I said," and he quotes out of the Psalms, "you are all gods." But in the Hebrew, it reads in that Psalm, "all of you are Elohim." Elohim was also used in reference to men by the Jews. It had to do with one who occupied the seat of a judge, judges. They were called Elohim. In fact, the psalm that this is pulled from, if you read the context, it's not a long psalm. It's God rebuking and remonstrating against the judges of Israel for basically not doing their job and being self-centered and harming the people and not bringing justice and that kind of thing. So Jesus quotes from that because in the psalm it says, I said, you are all Elohim. And so Jesus turns that around on its head against these guys who already knew that he was God because he said he was, and they witnessed to that fact, even though Jesus didn't use the word God, but by saying, I and the Father are one, they knew he was claiming, you know, a synonymous relationship with deity. So Jesus turns it around and says, well, isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, judges, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, how do you say I'm blaspheming when I say I'm the Son of God? Which he had been doing in John. Well, their heads are spinning now at this point. See, now I know that was kind of quick the way I went through that just now. And there's some pretty perky things in there that we will deal with. I've been, you know, when I get ready to bring a book study to you, I'm in this book for months in advance, you know, and I'm taking my time. The average pastor will preach once a week and preaches a whole lot less than I do in one teaching, okay? They have other things that are occupying their week, you know. This is what occupies my week for the most part. But it's not just simply getting ready for that week. I'm months in advance. I'm sometimes years in advance. This is the benefit of sitting under a ministry. And please, I hope you understand, I'm not pointing at myself, but this is the benefit of being under a ministry that is years in the development, you know. On the one hand, I don't have to study nearly as hard as I used to have to study. When I first got going into the ministry, that was a whole other matter altogether. But as this stuff builds up and you're going over it constantly, year after year after year after year, you know, you develop, you know, quite a chain of reference that's going on here with these subjects and all the other attending subjects that go on with it, you know. So what you're going to be getting is something I've been chomping at the bit to bring to you, you know, for quite a while now. So you'll get all the benefits, you know, from that. But the average pastor, you know, is putting together his little homily or his one sermon, maybe two, in a week. And that doesn't mean that there's other pastors that teach more than I teach in a week. There's some churches out there that, you know, the guy's doing four and five times a week. More power to him. Can you ever get too much word? I couldn't believe it. When I first came here to Omaha and I was pastoring the Evangelical Friends Church, I was teaching, let's see, I was teaching Wednesday night, Sunday morning service, and then a Sunday night service. So that's like four times. And they didn't have a Sunday night service when I got here. Well, I added that at that point. And I'll never forget, one of the board members came to me after I added it. We were three or four Sunday night services now had been happening. And he said to me at one point, you know, gosh, you're already giving us, you know, three times. In other words, it was like he's saying this. It's kind of, I'm feeling, you know, upended here. Like I'm getting too much, you know. And my response was exactly what I just said to you. How can you have enough of the word? How is that? Are you able to retain everything? Can you give back to me, you know, everything? I mean, you know, don't say these things to me because I'll say these things back to you. Can you give back to me what I just taught this morning? What about last week? Do you remember that? What about last Wednesday night? How can you? See, and then people break down with this whole, you know, it's a proven study thing that the average person can give you about 20 minutes of concentration. That's crap. That is pure crap. You know what? Try. Just discipline yourself. You know, if you need, what do you think I make coffee for on a Wednesday night? You know, drink the coffee. You know, whatever you need to do. Bring a pin and poke yourself. You know, do what you need to do. To be like Mary at Jesus' feet. You know what I'm saying, you know? Yeah, whatever you need to do kind of a thing. But that whole 20-minute thing, no, you're doing that to yourself, and I love that because you know who I hear that from more than anybody else? You tell me. Who I hear that from more than anybody else? Other Christians. That's who I, well, crazy people could be other Christians. But that's who I hear that from. Now, I'm not pointing at you, you know, but that's who I hear it from, okay? this whole thing of like, it's too long. Come on. This is the Word of God. And there are so many examples of, I mean, you think I'm long? Holy shalomoli. 23 times Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. Now, 7 out of those 23 times, 7, which we will point out here in John's Gospel alone, he directly calls himself Ego Eimi, the I Am, 7 times. But there's a total of 23 altogether. It's incredible. For instance, if you look at chapter 5, you can see mostly tonight is mostly intro, getting you ready. If you look at chapter 5 and you look at verse 18, here's some great examples of the deity of Christ that's going on in this book, which is not always included in the other synoptics. 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, Jesus, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Isos, equal, same as. Okay. Now, once again, John's writing in Greek, but he's thinking like a Hebrew. He's communicating to us Hebrew thoughts in Greek language. This is a tremendous thing because Hebrew language is very picturesque, but Greek is so specific. It is so down to the gnats, you know what. I don't say ass in this church, so it's down to the gnats, you know what. But he said also that God himself was his Father. Now remember, when it says God, theos, think in terms of Elohim. Think in those kind of Jewish terms, okay? Was his Father making himself equal with God? Incredible. Look at chapter 8, verse 58. And I'll just give you some samples here. 8, 58. John 8, 58 and 59, Jesus speaking to the Jews. He's already said twice, by the way, in John chapter 8 up to this point. He's already referred to himself as the I Am twice. Okay. Now he's going to do it for a third time. Jesus said unto them, verse 58, amen and amen. When you see verily, verily, if you're using a King Jimmy, the Greek is amen and amen in John's Gospel. Amen and amen. I'll talk about the double amen later. I say unto you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Now, once again, the Jews are their own worst enemy because they hate the idea of Jesus thinking that he's God, and yet they keep testifying that he, in fact, is by their actions. Verse 59, then they took up stones to cast at him. This will be the first time. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, so on and so forth. Well, why did they take up stones to cast him? Because they knew exactly what he was saying. Before Abraham, the Greek picture is before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. It means the ever eternal, all sufficient in and of himself, requiring, needing nothing from any secondary source that is not always already fully within himself, the I am. Well, I already gave you chapter 10, didn't I? Where he calls himself, you know, they pick up the stones again. How about looking at 14, verse 9? 14, verse 9, quoted this to you earlier. Philip wants to see the Father. See, Philip still wasn't getting it. Philip wants to see the Father. Now, this is at the end now. This 3 years of ministry have gone by. Philip still doesn't get it. Philip said to him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. That means it's enough for us. Just show us the Father, as if the Father is some entity outside of Christ, right? Jesus said to him, exasperated probably, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Now, if I was Philip, I'd have gone, no, Lord, you misunderstood me. I know you. I want you to show us the Father, see? But Jesus knows exactly what he's asking for, and Jesus is saying what? Jesus is saying, what was he about to say in the middle of 9? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Don't give me any of this. There's no recorded example of Jesus never calling himself God. Well, first of all, A, you must be unable to read, or B, you have an incredible case of the virus of ignoramus rotundus, or you're just not knowing what the Bible actually says. There's a naivete that's going on here that just shouldn't be going on here. The reason I respond this way to that type of verbiage is because I have got the shelves lined with these guys that I have to read and I have to know about. who go to great lengths to demonstrate that this was all just sort of manufactured, that Jesus never really did this, especially when you get to John's gospel. Liberals hate John's gospel. They go out of their way to dismantle it and discredit it. Why? Because it is the one gospel that is so bullseye ready for the subject of the deity of Christ, and they hate that. If they can disprove that Christ was in fact God, a member of the Godhead, then everything else goes. And they're right about that. See? So one of the things they do is they attack the authorship of the book. They attack the dating of the book. My opinion, in my work, in my research, this book was a pre-AD 70 authorship. It was in place. There's no need to go for an AD 80 or 90. We've got some that want to place this into the second century, the authorship. See, why do they do that? Because the original apostle would be what? Dead, gone, see? So then it starts out with a lie, according to Kata Yahon. But it's not according to John, if John's dead, see? And that doesn't fly in God's book. You know, they try to do that to the Apostle Paul. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm signing this with my own hand. It's how I sign all my epistles. That's why at the beginning of Paul's epistles, it states his name. Every one of them does that. And then at the end, there's some kind of a signature that is appended to it. See, this is how I do it from beginning to end. Why? Because people, even in the first century, were trying to take Paul's works and change it into something else. He comments about that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He does it again to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that these guys, you know, you might get a letter purported as if it was from us saying the day of the Lord. So authorship and the time of authorship is critical for maintaining provable biblical validity of inspiration. That this is God's authorized word. Chapter 20, verse 28. One more now. And then I'm going to take you to the first verse, probably about as far as we're going to get. Chapter 20, verse 28. This is a resurrection narrative 8 days after Jesus has been raised. Thomas wasn't there at the first resurrection meeting, but he's there now. Thomas wanted to, remember what he said? Unless I see the marks in his hands, put my finger in it, shove my hands in the side, I will not believe. Double negative. So here Jesus appears. Thomas's response in verse 28 is, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus says unto him, No, Thomas. I'm the Son. I'm not God. Worship God the Father, not... See, throughout the synoptics, and you get this in Matthew too, there are several times in Matthew's gospel where worship is ascribed to Jesus. Like the stilling of the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, that storm in particular. It says that when Jesus got... because he was asleep. Jesus is not worried about it. You know, he's asleep. That's pretty darn good. It says he was in a pillow at the, now not in the hold because it was just a boat, okay? But he was at the what is it, prow? So the stern or something like that. What's the front called?
Bow.
The bow? Yeah, because you bow. Okay, thank you. Well, appreciate that. He's asleep on a pillow. You know, they didn't have fluffies back then, so whatever this pillow was. He's asleep on this thing. You know, he's getting the water all over him and everything like that. And the boys are freaking out. We're going to die! And Jesus, they have to wake him up. He's in such peace, right? He's like, okay, shh. And that's what he says. He stands up and says, hush. Probably clearing the sleep from his face. And everything, zoom. And the whole sea goes glassy calm. And that's why it scared them to death. What kind of matter of man is this, that the wind and the waves obey him? See, they didn't know who he was yet. Okay? They're freaked out. Okay? And it says that they worshiped him. And Jesus accepted the worship. Now, a good Jew does not do that. A good Jew does not allow others to ascribe some kind of worship to him. That's why Matthew starts off his gospel and says, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, is born unto us. I mean, he's very upfront about it. The authors of the Gospels, in numerous places, especially in John, make no bones about it, that Jesus is divine. Now, I want us to start thinking in these terms. As opposed to thinking in as we go through John's gospel, as opposed to thinking in terms of God in the generic form, when you see the English word in your Bible, God, and it will be theos in Greek, I want you to start applying the idea of a Jewish representation of the meaning of that. So I want you to be thinking in terms of God vis-a-vis Elohim. In fact, that's going to come up right at the beginning. Okay? But there's also going to be times, because I've already pointed out to you, where Jesus, and you can go back to the beginning of John now, where Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. Now you're going to want to be thinking in terms of, yes, it's God, but it's part of the self-revelation relative to the historical event of meeting Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. So think in those types of connections, those types of connectors, you know, throughout. And I'll keep disciplining you and bringing you back to this. By the time we're halfway through this, you're not going to look at John or Jesus himself the same way. This will be one of the most important things I ever do for you, is to show you Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's not like Jesus in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Now, I'm not saying he changes. I'm saying that there is a facet of revelation that the other boys did not bring, because it wasn't God's plan for them to bring it. Don't you think that when Jesus has John leaning on his breast and Jesus referring to him as the beloved disciple, that there is a connection and an insight that comes as a result of those types of experience that then the Holy Spirit anoints and uses to bring revelation about the person of Christ that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Peter didn't have? Now, that's not beyond the scope of what God does in the Scripture. It's plain when you study Paul that Paul had things revealed to him that were never revealed anywhere else in the Scripture, not revealed to any other gospel writer, not revealed to any prophet or Moses or anybody in the Old Testament. And he says so, and I've shown you those passages. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Find me that in the Old Testament. Good luck. Find in the Old Testament where God says, my plan in the gospel is to bring Jew and Gentile together and make them one in the church. Find it for me. You won't find it. How about the doctrine of co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ? Only Paul. Only Paul. Okay. So what we've got here in John is a revelation of Jesus that nobody else got. And now we're into a whole new arena here in the history of our church, the history of Messiah Church, where now we're moving up a step in regards to our knowledge of Jesus, and that's why I have been beating my head against the wall for some of our folks to get them to come on Wednesday nights. See, I want everybody to be here. Bring the kids. We can do something. You know what I'm saying? If that's a hindrance, we'll do something about it. I can, you know, I'm not without my ways. I can do stuff, okay? That's how critical it is. Why don't you do this on Sundays? Because the Lord has us doing Hebrews on Sundays. Next question. John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Let's stop right there. And I won't even get you through these. You see? Does Matthew start off with, look at verse 1. Anything like that in Matthew? Does he start off like that in the prologue? What about Mark? Mm-mm, not at all. Luke? Nuh-uh. Isn't happening. Whole different deal. In the beginning. Wait a minute. Why is it so necessary? We're going to talk about Jesus, right? Isn't the beginning like, you know, like what Matthew starts off with, and, you know, Mary's going to get pregnant, or Luke starts off with that, and, you know, there's the family of John the Baptist, and that's kind of like the beginning of Jesus. See, John pulls us way back. John gives us revelation about right at the outset, right at the very, very beginning of his gospel. What is he pointing at? He's pointing at the deity of Christ. He's pointing at the deity of Christ from the aspect of eternity, the eternal nature of the Son of God, who was always the Son. He didn't become the Son when he gestated in the womb of Mary. It was the Son that was sent, and that is a Johannine doctrine, by the way. John is the one who presses that to its fullest. And we'll make references back to 1 John and things like that. But when you see in the beginning, make a note of Genesis 1, verse 1 right there, because that's what he's talking about. In the beginning, Genesis 1 says, Elohim barach the heavens and the earth. Hashemaim ha'eretz. In the beginning, he bara, he created it out of nothing. Bara requiring no previous matter from which to build. It was out of nothing. Elohim created. Now I told you earlier, Elohim is the majestic plural form. It's the plural of majesty. Elohim. You'll never see Elohim when it's referring to God in the singular. That's Eloah. That's like a judge. No, but you'll never see that in reference to God. It's Elohim. And the only way you stop the struggle over something like that, in light of the monotheistic statements, behold, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one Lord. See? Amen. Oh, absolutely. Okay. But right away, your presupposition relative to your supposed understanding of what that means is in jeopardy. Because we have to have all of what God has to say about a given subject in order to understand what that meaning is. And he says that there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. It says that while all three are God, their personalities are not meshed or synonymous. There is no confusion of personalities. It's not a homogenization. It's not stir it up. Stir up the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and now we've got one God. That is not what that means. They maintain their unity within their divine diversity. Maintain their unity within their divine diversity. And there is no board meeting where the Father is chairman of the board and the Son and the Spirit are subordinate relative to their nature or their character. They all have personalities because only a personality can speak. Only a personality can enunciate. Only a personality can think, can get across itself dramatically, express emotion, the livingness of the intellect and all that kind of a thing. It is a personality that is involved. Only a personality can be wounded. Only a personality can have its own several set of emotions and so on and so forth. Okay? John says, in the beginning was the Word. What beginning? Why does he refer back to that? Because what he's going to do at the very outset right here is demonstrate the divinity of Christ as creator. Christ built it all. Christ maintains it all. The Father did not create a thing. That's why I'm opposed to the Apostles' Creed. Yeah, big surprise, right? Because it claims that the Father is the creator of heaven and earth. That is theological error. That is an error. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, by saying that, that doesn't mean that the Father wasn't involved. But the Bible is case-specific relative to propositional revelation that it was the Son who was the direct, active means by which all creation came together out of nothing and is sustained and maintained. Not only things that are created that are physical and brute, but Colossians 1:16 says that he created all things, whether visible or invisible. You know what invisible things are? It's not talking about little Casper ghosties. It's talking about the future. Thanks, brother. As soon as I said future, Brian said the same thing. It's talking about the future. It's talking about those things which have yet to come to pass in historical time within the purview and plan of this God who orders all things after the good pleasure of His will, that includes your and my individual salvation in things that were created that were invisible at the time of the creation. In the beginning, John 1:1 says, was the Word. Now, the word therefore was is in, or could be pronounced en in Greek. It's an imperfect tense. Imperfect tense mean there is continuous repetitive action. It never perfects, or it never completes. In other words, it's the idea of cyclical. We might vulgarize this into a statement like going in circles. The idea is it's continuous. It never stops. In the beginning was, always has, and always will be, in perpetuation, the Word. In other words, He existed perpetually before Genesis 1:1. And we have no direct understanding of whether there was any kind of a beginning. But see, that's what the Bible teaches, that He is without beginning. There was no point in space where the Godhead poofed itself, you know, into some sort of Darwinian evolutionary, you know, existence from one thing to the next. No. He is uncreated. He is the ultimate cause of all things. He Himself, listen, He Himself is the uncaused cause. He is the uncaused cause of all things. How could you doubt your salvation when you start to know things like this? This God that's absolutely in control, you know? Just because something in your life right now feels a little bit out of whack, you're the one that's got the problem. You're the one that's keeping yourself in that thing right there. Listen to this. The I Am, who doesn't make mistakes. The I Am, who is the uncaused cause of all things. The I Am, who is the Creator, Jesus, of all things visible and invisible. You look at your temporary inability to not be able to pay a bill, or you got some owie going on in your body, and I don't mean to minimize that. You know, people have serious things going on in their lives. You know, I don't mean it that way. But I'm trying to say, look at it in the light of this God who has placed you in communion with Christ and now has provided for you, He's in covenant with you, and His hand is out to you like this. Take that hand, in regards to what the covenantal promises in the Bible are, and know that that need, whatever it is, cannot but not be met. It cannot not be met. It's going to be met. And you can thank Him in advance for it now, see, and choose not to live where your head and your emotions are keeping you. Now He is the uncaused cause. That's why John says, in the beginning was, in a continued existence, Ho Logo, the Word. Now, Logos, sometimes people think it's limited to a statement or a word, or it's an intellectual apprehension or something like that, the Greek meaning, and it does have those connotations, of course it does. But when it's applied to Jesus, and you'll see it as we break this open, it's not so much that Jesus, and you can see through the context that the Word is referring to Him. That'll show up in a little bit here. But when it's applied to Jesus, hologos doesn't mean a statement, a word, perfect wisdom. It doesn't mean those things. It means the discourse of all that is available to be known. It's the discourse of all that is to be revealed, that is to be known. He is the Word. He is, when He says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, that's Yohanin, and the Teleos. Termination doesn't mean it's all over with. It means completion. When it talks about Christ, I'm the beginning, but I'm the uncaused cause. The beginning, to us, is the beginning of our knowledge of His self existence without us being involved whatsoever. But that He always was. That's why the imperfect tense form of in right there. In the beginning was and always has been and always will be. There's no stopping it. The divine discourse, Hologos, the divine discourse, the information that goes on speaking and keeps revealing. And when you think, I can't take any more, he makes you able to intake more and gives you more. And there's a lot more to come. This divine logos, this discourse in the beginning was the Word. Now, I love paralleling this with 1 John 1:1. Keith and I were just talking about this too earlier. See, you'll find in 1 John 1:1 is that, well, you should look at it. Important enough. 1 John 1:1. Now, King James, 1 John 1:1, starts off with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. The Greek is ho, not that, ho, which is the masculine here for he which was from the beginning. What's John referring to? He which was from the beginning. What do you think he has in mind? Yeah, he has in mind his gospel, same author. He also has in mind Genesis 1:1. He was from the beginning. I want you to know, John is saying, whom we have experienced, relative to we heard his voice, we saw his works, we felt him, we touched him, our hands have handled him. Well, I'll just read. He that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Hologos of life. The discourse of life, the Word, same author, still thinking in these same terms. See? Isn't this wonderful? I'll come back to that later. Back to John 1. So in the beginning was this Word. Now let's keep going with verse 1. Are you asleep yet? The 20-minute thing, am I a liar? I mean, are you proving me wrong? Or let me just give you a little, just a taste more. I'm not going to keep moving here, but just a taste more. In the beginning was the Word, and Hologos, the divine discourse now, was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word there for with, the Greek is pros. Pros. Pros is rather elastic term relative to its usages. But pros has to do with the idea of one thing that is toward another, especially in this context right here in verse 1. Pros, toward another. The picture in Greek here, as you're reading this in your Greek New Testament, and there's nothing like reading this in Greek, is that the Word was not simply with God, not simply relative to we share the same address, God and I. No. See, that's like dirt level. That's not even beginning to understand what this is meaning. It is not that they were together in the same ship, the same spaceship, they're on the same cloud, you know, in heaven together, in the great being together. No. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word, it's making a statement now about the relationship in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. They're both equally divine, but they both have different functions relative to the outworking of God's eternal plans, especially relative to His church and gathering all of His church to Him. Okay? Now watch. In the beginning was the Word, the divine discourse. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with, face to face with God. Face to face. In other words, the idea of the picture in Greek is that they are in complete agreement. This is how the Greeks would picture it. Complete agreement, nose to nose. There is nothing they disagree on. Rather, everything that they do is agreed upon. There is perfect assemblage of intention, duration, and victorious final conclusion to their plans. In the beginning was the divine discourse, the summation and multiplication of all that there is to know that God would reveal. In the beginning was that Word. And the Word, Jesus, was face to face with Elohim. Unity in plurality. Now, I just said it. Remember I said there's going to be a time, there's going to be places where you look at theos, where it says God in your English, think what? Elohim. If you don't think Elohim, you will go against the grain of the whole purpose of the word pros right here, that the Word was toward or face to face with Elohim. Plurality in unity. A majestic plural, Elohim. So think of, remember, John is writing in Greek, but he's thinking like a what? Yeah, like a Hebrew. So think in those terms. Face to face with God, and then finally, and the Word was God. Now you've got pros again right there for was, face to face or towards God. Now, here's the great thing about this, and then I'm going to stop. Where it says, and the Word was God, grammatically in Greek, that can be translated in that word order. That's perfectly correct. So is the opposite. And God was the Word. Now, I like that. My personal preference is for that. You know why? Because the emphasis is on the divinity of Christ, which is John's point, which is John's emphasis, that Christ is divine. See, he opens his gospel up right smack from the beginning, and he begins to hammer this, and he's got no fear about it. And he brings it right out, you know. You know, John was writing in the midst of all kinds of Roman religious polytheistic views, the person of Christ. John was the last gospel. There's no doubt about that. And so, I mean, Christianity was not a comfortable little thing that was going on here. You know, it had its multiple detractors, and we're right, at least got to be on the edge of a religio illicite right here, if not into it altogether. John is bold. Remember, John is the one that got taken and put on the island of Patmos because of his atheism. That was the charge, because he believed in one God. Well, then that's atheistic, because all the gods are poly. There are many. You know, so you're an atheist. You don't believe in the gods. You're an atheist, right? But that was the charge. So John, this is typical John, to go against the grain and to not let go. And we'll see more of that coming out. You know, with John. Jesus prophesied about that, about John's nature and what he had for him to do at the end of chapter 21, that he was going to be here abiding when Christ returned. You cannot be a believer in the Gospel of John and exegete it fairly and not understand the preteristic propositions therein. Because it's loaded. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God. And God was the Word. Toward the Word. Agreement. Not God simply was with him as a co-passenger on a plane or something, but that they are in agreement 100%. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Well, Father, I just praise and thank you, Lord, for certainly teaching us tonight and giving us insight into your book.